What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon as we're counting the hours until Thanksgiving. I am thankful for this program. I am thankful for all of you who listen to this program, perhaps watch it on social media. We got a lot to be thankful for, of course. And one of the ways is to listen to this program and give us a call if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. And we'll be thankful for your phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also, if you wish, send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. I think we have the A-team in place here. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Gabinski handling the phones, Vanessa Sanchez on social media. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
7 days, 13 hours, 57 minutes, and 30 seconds from where I'm sitting.
But who's counting? Are you going to indulge in any wonderful Thanksgiving type food?
You know, I am the cook in my house, so I always cook Thanksgiving food. And I don't necessarily eat everything I cook, right? For the rest of the crowd.
Yeah.
But the family's not real big on the turkey thing.
Really?
Honestly. They're not that huge on it. They like beef, so I think I'm probably going to cook them all a beef tenderloin. And pecan pies, which is, you know, very traditional at my house.
Oh, yes.
You know?
Oh, yes.
And then I'm big on sweet potatoes, but I don't do them like other people do. I don't load them up with sugar. I have my own method that I think is delicious. So I'll do my delicious sweet potatoes. And then we'll probably have mashed potatoes, too, which I won't eat because they have butter and cream in them.
Yeah. By the way, you gave me personally a pro tip the other day regarding Japanese sweet potatoes.
Aren't they the best?
Fantastic.
They are the best, man. They are
really,
so
really good.
Good
stuff. All right, we're going to lead off today with Jose. This question, hi, Dr. Anders. Is physical death as a consequence of our first ancestors' sin?
Yeah, thanks. That's a great question. So it is definitely the Catholic teaching that immortality was one of the preternatural gifts of the pre-fallen state, so that somehow or another Adam and Eve would have been preserved physical death had they not sinned. Now, some Catholics have drawn the obviously empirically false conclusion that there was therefore there could not have been any biological death on planet Earth prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, and I think, you know, I mean, a little bit of knowledge of biology and paleontology indicates that can't possibly be the case. So I don't think we're going to claim that, say, the death of amoebae or, you know, the death of ferns is somehow the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve. Although, I mean, there have been people who have held that position, but I don't think, you know, the church wouldn't teach that.
Okay.
The physical death of Adam and Eve is different also, potentially, from the physical death of their hominid pre-human ancestors, assuming that there were such. So the Church doesn't actually have a dogmatic opinion on this, but it allows for the possibility, for example, that prior to the creation of the human race, there was a long line of biological evolution of hominid species up until the moment when God infused the soul into a single pair that we would know as Adam and Eve. And the doctrine that death, you know, is the result of the fall doesn't preclude the possibility that there were, as I said, biological death in those pre-human hominid ancestors. Just that Adam and Eve, upon the receipt of the gift of the human soul, would have participated in the preternatural gift of immortality that they lost through sinning.
Jose, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Lynn in Dublin, Ohio. Good afternoon, Dr. Anders. I'm wondering why Jesus, being born and raised in the Jewish faith, why he created the Catholic Church. Why didn't he form a church in line with his Jewish faith?
Well, I think he absolutely did, right? So there is a there's a school of scholarship by Jewish New Testament scholars. Yeah, we'll say that again, Jewish New Testament scholars, okay? Uh-huh. One of whom is a woman by the name of Pamela Eisenbaum, who wrote a book a couple of years ago that I've read, called provocatively, Paul Was Not a Christian.
Wow.
And now, he obviously was a Christian in a very important respect, but what she, and he uses that language about himself, but what she meant by that was that in the mind of the apostle, he saw himself, he saw his mission, and this I think is uncontroversial. This is plain from his writings. Paul understood himself to be first and foremost an Israelite, a son of Abraham, and an heir to the Abrahamic promise. And he understood from the scriptural text of the Hebrew tradition that in the coming age of the kingdom of God, one of the signs of that kingdom would be that Gentiles would also flock in to worship the God of Abraham. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the nations will come in, that sort of thing. And he saw himself, the Apostle Paul saw himself, as the unique agent to bring about the fulfillment of the prophetic expectation that the Gentiles would also be gathered into the kingdom of God. And he actually says in Romans chapter 15 that his priestly duty is to configure the Gentiles as a pure offering to be given to God in sacrifice. But this is very much a part of his Jewish understanding of what the end times will bring about.
Okay.
Jesus's message was repent, for the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God that he spoke about was one that was understood by the Jewish prophets to be the time when the God of Israel would vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. I mean, this is a very Hebrew conception of the destiny of the world and of human persons. And the Christian church very much, and Jesus himself, very much understands himself to be in direct continuity with the fulfillment of that Hebrew prophetic expectation. Now, the category Christian church, Jewish religion, these categories are themselves somewhat alien to the texts of the Gospels. When you think of Judaism, probably you think of the synagogue down the street and of rabbis and the Talmud. That's not in view in Jesus' lifetime, right?
Okay.
That's a development, just like subsequent Christianity is a development.
Lynn in Dublin, Ohio, thanks so much for your question. In a moment, we'll be talking with Mark in Southwest Iowa, Astrid in San Antonio, Susie in Colorado, Jerry in Atlanta. Lots more straight ahead on this Wednesday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. We have two lines open right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got a great book. I'm going to reach over here. I'm not supposed to do that, but I'm going to do it. Here we go. This is the book that you should check out. This is called Drama-Free Discipline. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success. Dr. Ray says parenting doesn't have to be a battle. He gives you play-by-play guidance for the daily dramas that every parent faces, things like bedtime battles and backseat meltdowns, morning showdowns, sibling squabbles. You know what I'm talking about. Inside this great book, you're going to learn how to teach honesty until it becomes second nature. Also, how to handle those big questions like when to allow smartphones, dating, driving. These are the questions you need to know about, how to answer them clearly and lovingly. I certainly endorse this great book. It is called Drama-Free Discipline. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success by Dr. Ray Guarendi. It's available at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning with Mark, a first-time caller from Southwest Iowa, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, I love that book topic and idea. I have six beautiful children of my own, so
you are blessed. You are blessed.
Yes, very blessed, and sometimes I have to remind myself that more than others.
What's on your mind today?
Andrews, I really just want to thank you and your whole program. this radio station and just your service, because I was blessed to be raised Catholic all my life, Catholic school in St. Louis. My mom and dad are great Catholics, have 12 children. But what you can do and what you touch base on helps in the daily world to bring people back to what we're really supposed to be doing, not just enjoying this life, yes, but for the right reasons. And the depth in your explanations is just a blessing in my life.
Well, I really appreciate that. Thank you very, very, very much. You know, it is a tremendous privilege of my life that the good folks in management at EWTN can't find anybody better, you know, that would be willing to do this job, you know. I mean, they put up with little old me, and the fact that they enable me to do this is something that I honestly never thought in a thousand years I would ever do. I mean, if you'd asked me 20 years ago, what will you be when you grow up, Anders? Catholic radio talk show host would like not even have appeared on the list, you know. And so it's funny how this came about. You know, I tell people, you're going to get involved in Catholic radio, it's very easy. You just go get a PhD in religious studies and then move 5 miles away from the world's largest religious broadcaster and then get a job singing in the choir next to the program director's wife. You know, it's a piece of cake, you know. So it just kind of fell into place in divine providence. And so far, they haven't fired me. And, you know, Mother Angelica said, you know, nothing lasts forever. So, you know, one day called communion won't be, and I hope that's a long time from now, but every day that we get to be here is a day I'm grateful for, and it's a privilege to speak to people all over the world about their issues with Catholicism and the faith, and we just want to do the best job we can, and we're grateful for every day the Lord gives us, you know. And I did have a job a long time ago where I taught Latin to seventh graders.
Oh, boy.
And it wasn't quite as rewarding as called communion, but it was pretty rewarding. Like, I really liked teaching Latin to seventh graders. That was a lot of fun. Teaching college kids Western Civ, that was fun too. But nothing has so far held a candle to the privilege of working with EWTN. So thank you so much.
Mark, you're a good man for bringing that up. We appreciate all of your kind words.
This weekend for the National Catholic Youth Conference with about 15,000 children. So if you guys could reach out and just say prayers and thanks for the Holy Spirit to continue the work in our youth and our world.
Thank you.
Great.
Mike, thank you, Mark. And we're very blessed here at EWTN Radio and Television. We are the exclusive multicast provider, and we're going to be on the air on EWTN Radio and Television on Thursday evening, again on Friday morning, with a special appearance via social media from the Pope. Pope Leo is going to address the group. That'll be Friday morning. Also, again, on Friday evening, we'll be live on Saturday morning, and then the closing mass on Saturday evening on EWTN Radio Extra. So we are all over the National Catholic Youth Conference and very blessed to be so. Thanks again for your call, Mark. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Astrid. She is in San Antonio, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Astrid. What's on your mind today?
Hi, yes. My question is, it's regarding confession. So as an adult, I'm 36 years old now, but I sometimes have random memories as a child. I know looking back now that was, you know, wrong to do, and that's definitely, I would say that's a sin in my mind. But do we bring that to the priest, you know, mistakes that we've done as a child or maybe even when we were in middle school? There's one that's in my mind. I've held on to it for a while, but I'm curious what your advice or guidance is as far as bringing up confessions about when you were a child. Thank you so much for your
part. Sure, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Church says that we have an obligation to confess those things that we know to be mortal sins in kind and number. One of the conditions for a sin being mortal is not only does the subject matter have to be grave, but the one committing the sin has to understand that they are doing something gravely wrong. If you do not understand that you're doing something gravely wrong, it may be objectively wrong to do it, but it will not be a mortal sin in your case and therefore would not be something worthy of bringing to the confessional. That being said, it's one thing to say, you know, technically in theology, this is not a mortal sin, I don't have to confess it, but your conscience may still bother you and you don't have peace about it. And the easiest way to nip that sucker in the bud is to go to confession, not because you have to, but that it'll liberate your conscience. And I'll give you an example from my own life.
Okay.
When I was a little kid, I used to ride my bike all over the neighborhood, you know, back in the day when you weren't afraid to let your kid ride all over the place without a cell phone tracking his every, you know, moment and location. And I once happened upon a vehicle that was parked in what I took to be the woods, and I thought that this was an abandoned vehicle. And you know, my experience is that every boy, until they discover girls, their number one fascination in life is with fire, right?
Oh, yeah.
And otherwise breaking things. And I found a crowbar lying around, and I thought, man, you know how you can go to like a, you know, a church fundraiser, and they'll have a car smash. You know, you can pay money to go take a crowbar and bash it, or a sledgehammer and hit a car. You know, I've seen that. I mean, my church used to do this. You could come beat up a car for money. You know,
really?
Yeah. I mean, Our Lady of Sorrows used to have the car bash. You pay a buck, take a sledgehammer, and you know, take it to a headlight. You know,
wow.
And somebody donate a old beater, you know, to do that.
Yeah.
And I was like, oh, fun! I'll knock out some headlights and break a windshield. And honestly, it was not malice. Like, I wasn't trying to be a vandal. Like, I literally thought this car belonged to no one. And so I took out some headlights and, you know, knocked in a windshield and so on and so forth. And I went about my merry way without a thought in the world that I would have done anybody any harm. And then decades later, I thought back of it and I went, that wasn't the woods. That was a suburban neighborhood with a lot of trees. That car belonged to somebody. Oh my gosh, what did I do? You know, and I actually went back and tried to find the lot. And of course, it had all been developed over.
Sure.
You know, there was no tracking that sucker down. And I thought, I just felt terrible, you know. But literally, I had no intent no intent to do harm to anyone, right? But I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I finally said, I'm just going to go to my confessor with this. And I went and I confessed it, and he was like, you know, poof, you know, no biggie, but you know, here, I'll absolve you anyway, and now you're not worried about it, you know. So that's how I handled it.
That's fantastic. Appreciate that. And Astor, we hope that is helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call from San Antonio. It is open. It's open line. No, it's not. It's a call to communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon. Here on EWTN, we do have one line open at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Susie is a first-time caller in Colorado, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Susie. What's on your mind today?
How are you this morning?
Very well. What's on your mind today, Susie?
Well, I just wanted to know about the third heaven, and is that in Catholic teaching?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there are a number of places in sacred scripture where, from the point of view of the sacred writer, he or she takes for granted the reigning cosmology of his day in describing the phenomena that he or she experiences.
Okay.
And what I mean by that is that, you know, say for example, you know, in the ancient Near East, it would commonly be thought that the world was, you know, the realm of earth down below. And then above that is something, you know, the scriptures refer to it as the firmament, which is something like a transparent glass dome, on the other side of which one would find the abode of God and the angels. And Ezekiel claims to have had a vision of that. He looks up and he sees the throne of God sitting on the other side. He's like looking, you know, beneath up at God, God's throne sitting on the other side of the firmament. St. Paul seems to have inherited the cosmological notions of Second Temple Judaism that also included, you know, a third heaven, right, in their cosmological hierarchical schema. Medieval Catholics imported some notions from Aristotle and Ptolemy, and they built onto that cosmological schema some things from Greek thought, and they imagined that, you know, sort of beyond the sphere of the earth and then the realm of the fixed stars and the movable stars, there was another realm way out there called the Empyrean Heaven that presumably you could get to in a spaceship if such a thing was available, you know, and they imagined that that was the realm of God and the angels. And those cosmological speculations are not all consistent in the Bible. right? Because ancient cosmology changes just like modern cosmology does. And the sacred writers at the time just simply write about their experiences, taking for granted the language and the terminology of their culture. And the church's position on that is that modern Catholics are not obligated to buy into, you know, ancient cosmology that appears, you know, in a secondary kind of way, because the point of the sacred text is not to teach cosmological doctrine. You know, it's usually to teach some moral or theological lesson, but it may be articulated in terms of a culture. And you're not, it's the moral or theological that's the point. You don't have to buy into the cosmology that's implied therein. So in Paul's view as a Second Temple Jew, yes, he thought that there was a, that you could arrange the universe this way, that you have, you know, the earth and the first heavens and the second heavens and the third heaven, you know, that's the realm of the God, the realm of God and the angels. And so in 2 Corinthians, he talks about his experience of traveling to the third heaven. Now, what the takeaway from that would be is that Paul had a mystical vision. Paul had a mystical vision. That's true. That's historical. That's theologically sound. He interpreted that. He articulated that in terms of the cosmology, the reigning cosmology of Second Temple Judaism, to which Christians are not obligated.
Okay. Appreciate that. Susie, thanks so much for your call from Colorado. Let's go to Atlanta now and talk with Jerry, a first-time caller listening on The Great Quest, one of our fabulous partners there in Atlanta. Jerry, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I listen to your show often and appreciate it. I just had a question. I have a friend that she was baptized Catholic as an infant, but then... by life circumstances, she practiced as an Anglican for most of her life. But anyway, I talked to her about the Catholic faith, and one of the questions she keeps coming back to, or I guess one of the problems she has with the Catholic faith, is that we baptize infants. And I know that you've spoken about this before, but she always... It says in the Bible to repent and be baptized. And since an infant isn't able to repent, then she uses that as a reason why the Catholic Church is in error. And so I was just wondering if you could, and I know I've heard different discussions of this topic before, as far as, like you say, the whole household was baptized, and that would imply that there was infants in the household being baptized. But I wonder if you could go into a little more depth on that, an answer to that question.
Yeah, sure. I really appreciate the question. So let's take the text that she cited in context. When the people heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, this is Acts chapter 2, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children." The promise is for you and your children. It's right there in the text, right in front of her face, right? The promise is for you and your children, which is why in subsequent passages of the very same book of Acts, we see whole households being admitted to baptism, not just the head of the house who has the theological interest in the church, right? And this is consistent with the covenantal structure of the Bible and the understanding that the admission to the covenants in the Old Testament was not dependent on conscious adherence. The sign of the covenant was circumcision applied to male infants. Do you think that the graces of the new covenant are given more strictly and restrictively in the new covenant than the old? That's an absurd hypothesis, right? So if God includes the children of the old covenant with that sign and its benefits, how much more those of the new?
Jerry, thanks so much for your call. In a moment, Matthew in Los Angeles, Lisa in Michigan, Larry in Wisconsin. Lots more straight ahead on this Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. So what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Well, let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Couple lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Our congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, the great KDME, serving Fort Madison and West Point, Iowa, celebrating 22 years with us this week. Wow. Congratulations to Michael Panther, Joe Pites, their great team there at Divine Mercy Educational Radio Association, from your friends here at EWTN. You lived in Iowa for a bit.
I certainly did.
Do you know where that is? Fort Madison, West Point?
I used to.
You did then, you don't now.
Right.
All right, close enough. Let's go to Matthew now in Los Angeles, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Matthew. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, quick question. Just was wondering that for Catholics, if you could save yourself and make yourself a saint, because sainthood seems to be the economy in the Catholic Church. Wouldn't the sacrifice of Christ, our Lord, on the cross would have been unnecessary?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So first of all, it is emphatically the Catholic teaching that we cannot save ourselves. So the premise of the question, it redresses something other than Catholic dogma, because the Church teaches that it is impossible that we should save ourselves. We can only be saved by God. Let me give you an analogy to the Catholic doctrine of salvation. If you've ever met anyone that suffers from mental illness, say schizophrenia or bipolar disorder or something like that, they have, you know, very disordered thoughts and their life has become a living hell, a living nightmare. If you've ever encountered that, you know that individuals who suffer from these kind of conditions have absolutely no power to extricate themselves, right? None whatsoever at all. But there's a class of medications that treat psychosis that are very effective. And without them, they're not going to thrive at all. You give the individual the medication, and all of a sudden their thoughts, you know, begin to return to normalcy, and they can live a productive life. And then, you know, what they do with that productive life is this, they're faced with the same challenges as the rest of us. Are mm-hmm. they going to make something of themselves or not, you know? And they can take their newfound sanity, and they can do good in the world or, you know, or otherwise. It's not a perfect analogy, and it breaks down at a point that I'll share with you, but the Catholic Church's position is a little bit like that, right? That my interior life is disordered. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He says, you know, with my mind, I want to follow the law of God, but I find another law at work in my members that's at war with the law of my mind, and I find that I can't do it. You know, I keep breaking down, right, when I try to follow the law of God. And help, what am I going to do, right? Oh, wretched man that I am. But he also outlines the remedy, and he says, well, you know, it's not the circumcision in the flesh done by the hands of men, though that doesn't help, but the circumcision done in the heart by the Holy Spirit. He talks about this in Romans chapter 2. The circumcision done in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's something that God works in me. It's not something I work in myself at all. Well, the person who has that and then lives and walks by the Spirit, well, that person fulfills the requirements of the law. Right, when the gift of love and grace has been given to them by God at God's initiative, they suddenly become capable of loving God and loving neighbor. And Romans 8 talks about this too as well. The one who walks by the Spirit of God, having received the Spirit of God, which is God's initiative to give, if I cooperate with that, if I walk in the Spirit of God, then again I am counted by God as having fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And so, you know, where the analogy breaks down, of course, is that for a Catholic, if I don't cooperate, then I lose the gift, right? Whereas that's where the mental health thing breaks down, because the drug doesn't get out of your system because you don't cooperate, you know. But you see the point, right? That it's entirely God's initiative. It comes to me from the outside, and I can't merit it. But he gives me a grace that, in fact, begins to heal the wounds of original sin within me that prevent me from doing anything good. And then, empowered by God's grace, I can cooperate. And Christ tells us what happens when we do that. He says, for example, if you pray in secret, the Father who sees you in secret will reward you. If you give alms in secret, the Father who sees you in secret will reward you. If you fast in secret, the Father who sees you in secret will reward you. So Paul tells us that to those who by patient endurance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, to those God will give eternal life. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to seek glory, honor, and immortality if I don't have the Spirit of God that comes to me from without. I'm not going to pray in secret and give alms and fast and do these things with the right disposition unless I receive the Spirit of God from without. I cannot do those things without Him. But with Him, He can empower me to change my life and live a different way. And when you bring in the question of the sacrifice of Christ, it is the sacrifice of Christ that makes this possible. It is the motive force, if you will, for the transformation of the human person that comes to us from without. In a lot of ways, right? So first of all, Christ tells the church, obey my teaching. He says to the apostles, go make disciples and tell them to obey everything I've commanded you. He tells us to imitate his example. He says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. St. Peter says that Christ died, leaving us an example that we should do likewise. And then finally, we are to not only follow his example and obey his teaching, but to assimilate his personality so that we come to see the world through Jesus' eyes. Paul talks about this in a couple of places as having the mind of Christ, having the mind of Christ. Well, if you're obeying his teaching, imitating his example, and assimilating his divine personality, brother, you are a transformed individual. St. Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? That's the goal of the Catholic faith, that we be transformed in the renewal of our mind, which is made possible by the death of Christ, which comes to us from without, not at our bidding and through no merits of our own.
Thanks so much for your phone call from Los Angeles. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Lisa now. Lisa is in Michigan, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130 as well. Hey, Lisa, what's on your mind today?
Hello. First, I'd like to tell you that I love your show and listen to it as often as possible. And secondly, I really would like your sweet potato recipe.
Sure. Very simple. Preheat your oven to 400 degrees. Take a baking sheet. Meanwhile, peel your sweet potatoes. Peel those suckers. Slice them in thin slices, maybe about a quarter of an inch thick. Line them on the tray. Drizzle them with olive oil and salt. Put them in the oven. Cook them for half an hour. Flip them. Cook the other side for half an hour. Be careful they don't burn. Let them caramelize. You can serve them like that if you want to. If you let them caramelize and you bake the liquid out of them, they will become naturally much sweeter than anything you've ever had. If you want, you can also glaze them afterwards with a sauce made from maple syrup, Dijon mustard, apple cider vinegar, and olive oil.
Wow.
If you really want to knock it dead. I got this recipe from a magazine, 25 years ago.
Yeah, yeah.
But the secret is most people eat their sweet potatoes way too wet. If you just cook the whole sweet potato, it actually retains an awful lot of moisture, and it changes the flavor. If you slice them thin, keeps them from burning, and you bake out the moisture, they will naturally sweeten, and you don't need to add a whole bunch of sugar to them, and they're really good for you. The sweet potato has, if you have the ratio of total nutritional content per dollar spent, it's the most financially efficient way to get the highest amount of nutrition in your diet. It's not necessarily the most nutritious vegetable, but it's the most affordable nutrition you can get. So my family has for years just eaten the absolute heck out of sweet potatoes.
How about that? Is that helpful for you, Lisa?
It is. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Sure. And you can also check out the podcast if you want, the details so you actually have enough time to write all that down. EWTN.com/podcasts. We'll have that posted for you in the next couple of hours here. EWTN.com/podcast. And I've had those at your home years ago, Dave.
I've been doing this forever.
Oh, man.
Aren't they good?
So good.
But thanks. These days, it's the Japanese sweet potatoes that have won my heart. So I do the orange potatoes less and I do the Japanese one more.
All right. Pro tip for you right there. Thanks so much for your call, Lisa. Here's a question from Brenna watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Has Dr. Andrews read the Mystical City of God series by Sister Mary of Agreda? If so, what are his thoughts on them?
Yeah, thanks. So I haven't read it, but I know something about it. And it is a text that alleges to have come by private revelation from the Blessed Virgin Mary about the life of Mary. And it gives... spiritual advice and admonition. So what do I think about it? There is a long history of literature in Christianity, Catholic and non-Catholic, of spiritual counsel that is given as if in first person from Christ or the saints. Sometimes it is specifically alleged to have come by way of private revelation. sometimes it's merely a literary technique. Mm. A good example of the latter would be The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, well, supposedly Thomas A. Kempis. It's written as a first-person address between Christ and the soul, but to the best of my memory, I don't think there's any place in the text where the writer says, I got this by way of private revelation. He just uses that as a literary effect.
Okay.
I would read, if I were to read it, I would read Mary of Agreda similarly to the way I would read The Imitation of Christ. In other words, the fact that it claims to have come under private revelation would add nothing or take away nothing from my evaluation of the text. I would weigh the counsel that it gives on the merits of the argument and its effect in my soul, not on its claim to private revelation. There are a few passages in the text that historians have questioned, right? This does not seem to be what the consensus of the fathers was about the actual history of the Blessed Virgin or the history of the text of the Gospels, for example, which raises questions about the authenticity of the revelation. Can you read a text that purports to be a private revelation that is in fact not a private revelation? It means it didn't come by Mary actually dictating it, right?
Yeah.
And could you be edified by it? Sure you could. Sure you could. And I'm not taking a position on that question as to whether or not Mary of Agreda actually heard from the Blessed Virgin. It's also possible that a person could become persuaded that they had a private revelation when in fact they had not. That what they produced was actually a work of their own creative imagination that they imagined to have come from supernatural influence. And that wouldn't necessarily mean that the counsel they gave was bad. It might mean they had a poor assessment of the origin of their counsel, right? Uh-huh. But it wouldn't necessarily impugn the counsel as such. And so, you know, you weigh all these things. You know, I don't like every word of The Imitation of Christ. I like a lot of it. Not every word of it. You know, and I might find passages in Mary of Agreda that I found edifying, but I wouldn't hesitate to criticize others if they found them inappropriate or immoderate.
Brandon, thanks so much for your question via YouTube this afternoon. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it'll be Open Line Wednesday with your Wednesday host, Father Mitch Pacwa, answering all of your questions about the Bible, history of the church. He's got it all. I think I've forgotten how many languages he knows. The number 11 comes to mind, including Aramaic.
Mm-hmm.
So he's up there. So do give him a call. He will bring the hay down so that everybody can get to it there. That'll be at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. All right, let's go to Larry in Kenosha, Wisconsin, listening on the great WSFI. Hey, Larry, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi there. How are you guys doing today?
Doing very well. What's up, Larry?
Okay. My son lives out in Seattle, and he met some friends in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and his dad died a couple years ago, not his friend's son,
mm-hmm.
and he come up to him, and he says, here's my dad's ashes. When you're up in the mountains next time, would you spread them around a little bit? And I told him, I said, well, according to the Catholic Church, you can't do that. And the family was Catholic, very devout Catholics. And I said, but, I said, you not being Catholic, I don't know if it's a sin for you. And the second thing I'd like to answer is in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about you are dead in your sins. And when I read that I'm dead, I can't do anything to save myself. I can't even put the jumper cables on myself to get my heart going again. So, comments on those?
Okay.
Yeah, sure. The Catholic Church does not teach anything about what non-Catholics should or should not do with the remains of their loved ones. Right. Well, let me rephrase that. Short of, it would say, it would teach that you shouldn't desecrate them. Okay. But it is not the Catholic policy, say, to tell Hindus in India not to cremate their dead, or to tell Zoroastrians that they shouldn't expose their dead. I mean, these are different burial practices. The church mm-hmm. doesn't tell these people not to do those things, and it wouldn't allege that they were sinning by doing them, right? It tells Catholic people not to do these things with their dead, but it doesn't tell other people not to do them. you know, if I am a non-Catholic and a Catholic person asks me to dispose of their remains in an un-Catholic way, well, I mean, if I'm a non-Catholic person, the odds are that I probably don't recognize the authority of the Catholic Church over my conscience, I'm probably more loyal to my friend than I am to the church, and I would imagine that I would think it no sin to follow my friend's counsel to me, and the church really doesn't say anything to the non-Catholic person other than, hey, well, we've told this guy not to do this, right? Now, if I'm a Catholic person and a Catholic friend asks me to dispose of their ashes in a way that the church says I should not do, then I must decline. I must decline.
Yeah.
Now, a different question is, what if a non-Catholic friend asks me, a Catholic, to dispose of their ashes in a non-Catholic way? That is going to be more of a judgment call.
Okay.
Right? And yeah. And what I mean by that is, presumably, there might be some things that I would concede to do, because I recognize that this person is not a Catholic, they're not bound by canon law. But the more the request tended in the direction of superstition or of implying superstition, the less eager I would be to comply, right? So, you know, if, for example, the person said to me, you know, I've always loved the Great Smoky Mountains, and I would like my spirit to, you know, to rest upon the trees of the Great Smoky Mountains. And so if you scatter my ashes, you know, on your next hike, then I can rest in peace. My inclination would be, I don't think that's how it works, buddy. You know,
no.
I'd be less inclined to comply, because I wouldn't want to, you know, to give cover to the guy's false notions about the afterlife. You see
yeah.
what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
There are other things maybe I would tolerate, you know.
Okay.
On the question of Ephesians chapter 2, the Catholic Church's position is St. Paul's, that without the grace of God, we're powerless to perform anything meritorious, any kind of good works. And we can't merit the grace of God. So, you know, if God gives grace to one person and not to another, it's not because the one who receives grace somehow merits it, right? And even if I ask God to send me grace, I mean, imagine, you know, the fellow who hits rock bottom, so to speak, and says, man, I got to get out of this rut and I'm never going to do it without God. God, send me grace. At the point that he says, comes to the realization, I need God's help to get out of this, that's already evidence of grace at work in his life.
Sure
right?
is.
And that's, church says that explicitly. That's actual grace in his life that prompts him to ask for the sanctifying grace of God. So, I don't think that our interpretation of that passage is at all surprising. It sticks pretty close to the mind of the apostle, I think.
Larry, thanks so much for your call from Kenosha. Got a question from Frank watching us on YouTube, because we do talk about this from time to time. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Frank says, well, I have a difficult time believing the Blessed Virgin Mary lived a completely sinless life. That's what's stopping me from becoming a Catholic.
You know, you're gonna shoot me for saying this, but you know what came to my mind is when I read that, you know,
what's that?
I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Remember, from the Lewis Carroll story, you know,
wow.
believing impossible things before breakfast.
Yeah.
and quite honestly, like, this kind of claim always puzzles me. Because it depends on who it comes from, right? If it's coming from someone who is otherwise a Christian, say a Protestant Christian, and they say, well, I can't believe this claim of the Catholic Church, I want to step back and say, do you believe the Bible? And usually the answer is yes. And I say, do you know half the stuff that you'll find in the narratives of the Old Testament that you find incredible? Like, I mean, when Elisha calls on bears to maul a group of teenagers? I mean, really? Like, that's hard to swallow. I mean, and I'm just picking one narrative at random. The Bible's filled with weird stuff, right? And I know lots of Protestants that have absolutely no trouble whatsoever at all believing bizarre things that we find in the ancient scriptures, but they balk when the church asks them to believe that God might preserve a woman from original sin or empower her to the life of holiness. And I, you know, to me, that's a strange inconsistency. And the solution to the problem, I think, is first you have to ask the question, how do I know what the Christian faith is, right? And for a Catholic, it's very simple. I know what the Christian faith is because it's what the church teaches. and I have the same disposition of implicit faith towards the church that a Protestant would have towards the Bible. You know, the Protestant doesn't say, I'm going to read the whole Bible and decide on the parts I agree with. He says, I've been told that this is the Word of God, so I'm pre-committed to what it says, regardless of what I may find out. Then he reads the text, he finds some weird stuff, and then he goes to work trying to rationalize or understand the weird stuff. He doesn't reject it out of hand because he finds it implausible. He says, okay, how can I interpret this in a way that makes it livable to me? But he doesn't reject it out of hand. That's what the mm-hmm. Catholic does with the dogma of the church. I start with the disposition to believe what the church teaches, and then I go to work trying to render the mystery intelligible through the work of theology. Now, in the case of the Blessed Virgin Mary, what makes that dogma intelligible to me is that Mary is the second Eve, and that she is the exemplar of Christian holiness, the end of which is a life of sinless perfection. Christ says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And for most of us, we will achieve that only after long effort, if ever, right? But that some people achieve that sooner than others, I think, is an evident fact. You know, I mean, there are souls who come to great holiness very young age, very early in life. Others yeah. may not get there ever. You know, Evagrius Ponticus says he didn't come to dispassion in his soul until he was weeks away from death. You know, he labored as a monk for decades before he started to get there, right? But others, you know, may have a supernatural gift of living in charity and holiness earlier on. Why shouldn't God be capable of empowering the Blessed Virgin Mary to do that from infancy?
Amen. Frank, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. We have a question here from Scott. Let's go to Scott in Portsmouth, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Scott, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, I had a quick question about the view of the human person. One view is the trichotomy view of the body, soul, and spirit in some place in Scripture where it explicitly lays not the view out, but those words. And then versus the dichotomy view of the body and soul. I was listening to another station, and they said that the trichotomy view was declared a heresy in the 4th century by the Western Church. I was wondering if Dr. Andrews knew anything about those distinctions and if it was declared a heresy.
Yeah, thanks. View. So I do know about the distinctions. I'll have to go back and double-check on the heresy claim. I don't remember a specific action of the Extraordinary Magisterium whereby they singled that doctrine out for particular condemnation. I do know, there may be that, I just can't remember the text. Mm. I do know that the dichotomous view is the normative Catholic view. Right now, it's possible for the Church to have a normative teaching without ever having specifically anathematized its alternative. And the way I personally would understand the trichotomist language is to see soul and spirit as referring to the same reality under two different descriptions. So, you know, soul perhaps is, would be referring to the immaterial aspect of the human person insofar as it animates, and spirit insofar as it orients it towards divine things.
Okay.
But it's the same. It's one reality described under two different descriptions.
Scott, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Susan in Horseheads, New York. Susan, we just have about a minute left. What's on your mind today?
Oh, okay. I don't know that I'll get through my whole question, but I'll try.
Okay.
So yesterday I was just having a discussion with one of my Protestant friends, and I am a cradle Catholic. And so we were just talking about... So she is a Masonic Jew, Pentecostal, non-denominational denomination, and I asked her, where did she think her church came from? And she said, from the Holy Spirit. So then I said, when and what do you think was the church after the time of Jesus' resurrection until the Protestant Reformation? And she used the word underground, that the church was underground for 1,500 mm-hmm. years due to persecution. So I was just wondering, what is the teaching of the church? And what was the church prior to the Protestant Reformation? And
okay.
If you could answer it so she could listen.
Yeah. Well, I'm gonna get a start now, but please call back and let me do a better job answering it because I've only got about 30 seconds left on the show.
Yeah, call us back. Okay? Call us back.
But in a nutshell, when someone makes an assertion about history, we're out of the realm of theology now. We're just talking about a history, right? I would say the burden of proof is on the one who asserts, right? So you have to show me evidence that there is this underground church that holds the doctrine that you teach. Otherwise, you're just making a completely unverifiable statement, just pulling it out of the air, right? There's ample historical documentation about what early church people believed, including those that were not Catholic, including those that were persecuted by Catholicism, and they don't hold this, all right? So I would point you to a text like J.N.D. Kelly. He's not a Catholic, by the way. J.N.D. Kelly's book, Early Christian Doctrine, it's going to lay out for you in systematic form, here's what early Christian people thought about all these issues, not all of them being Catholic, some of them persecuted by the church, but none of them representing this messianic charismatic business that your friend is asserting is, you know, is the church from antiquity.
And do call us back another time, Susan. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Well, thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do it Monday through Friday right here on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast whenever you wish. It is waiting for you at EWTN.com. God bless.